Welcome, visitors. We welcome you and we thank you that you're here. This morning, as we go into God's Word, I couldn't help but be struck by what happened this week. Earlier this week, we have two decisions that were made by the so-called Supreme Court, and they were very telling of where we're at in our history. How it really shows the wickedness of man and who and what we are on our own. When truth no longer matters, when you have words that are in front of you that have meaning, but we refuse to see what they mean and what it actually is purposed for, and we reject all that and make up as we go along, just make up things as we see and as they see. I couldn't help but go from the direction that I was going to go in into this direction. And so the message this morning, I'm going to borrow something that has been stolen. I'm going to steal it back. And one of the headlines that I saw over and over and over again, and one of the things that was being promoted as all these things were unfolding, was this, and the headlines kept reading, "Love Wins." Love Wins was one of the headlines. And it got me to thinking, as I was speaking with my son yesterday at Stacy's party, one of the praises and the amazing things that I get to enjoy is my son and his Christian walk and how he's being led to go deeper. And the thing that was a real blessing to me was the fact that he plays the guitar and he plays with the little band there in Logan. And afterwards, at this little cafe, there was people that were there that were listening to the band's conversation. And the little band they're Christians, so they were talking about the events of the day. And there was a couple of gals that actually knew who my son was, and I think they were co-workers or used to be co-workers. And so they were talking with him, and they started asking some questions about some of the things that had unfolded. And so their objection to what they were saying, because my son said, "Well, obviously you were overhearing what we were talking about this redefining that the Supreme Court has done." And they said, "Well, yeah, and the thing that kind of disturbs us is, isn't it really all about love?" And Jake said, "Well, okay. Tell me, when you say love, what do you mean? What do you mean by love?" And that's why I've titled this morning's message is Love Wins. Because we're going to focus on that which, like I said, was stolen by the world, because their idea of love is different. I want to read to you from, before we get any deeper into this, I want to read to you from 1 John 2:15, which is going to be kind of the focus, as well as Psalms. But I wanted to focus in on 1 John 2:15 through 17. And it reads as following. This is John writing to the church. He says in verse 15 of 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, this is what he says. He says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." Now, it's important to notice that in that little passage, we have a lot of things that are going on. And before we go on, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the clarity of your word. Thank you that when we seek it for the sake of your truth, to find what truth is, to find what it is that we need, to find that great and feel that great need that pulls at every single one of us. And Lord, when we do so with that heart to show truth, even to ourselves, at the risk of revealing who we really are and what we really are, that your word stands. It's firm and it does not move. Not one jot or tittle will pass. It's all there for the reading, and it's all there for the taking in. For some, to condemnation, and others, to life. Lord, we thank you for your word, that it is true and that we can trust in it. And that even as these things unfold around us, and some of them disturbing with the violence and the putrid and terrible violence that's being unfolded, Lord, we pray that you would just gird us up with strength in this time. Father, that your truth would just well up in our hearts and that you would send us. Lord, we thank you that we can listen, that we can hear, that we can see, that we can read, if we'll only listen with the ears and listen with the eyes and see with the eyes that you have given us to see through, to listen through, and to hear your voice. We thank you for your love and for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you that you are the God who cares about wicked, evil men like us. What an astounding God that you are. What a glorious King and Savior. Lord, we thank you. We pray that you would open up eyes, ears, minds, and hearts to these great truths as we continue on in this part of our service. Lord, thank you for everything. Have your way amongst us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. I want to read this quote to you. It's from G.K. Chesterton. It was written a while ago. And it's not the full thing that he wrote, but it's part of what he wrote, The Madness of Tomorrow. And listen to what G.K. Chesterton had to say, and I'll let you guess as to what time frame this was written in. This is what he says about The Madness of Tomorrow. He says, "The next great heresy is going to be simply an attack on morality, and especially on sexual morality. And it is coming, not from a few socialists surviving from the Fabian Society, but from the living exultant energy of the rich, resolved to enjoy themselves at last, with neither popery nor puritanism nor socialism to hold them back. The roots of the new heresy, God knows, are as deep as nature itself, whose flower is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life. I say that men who cannot see this cannot see the signs of the times, cannot see even the sky signs in the street that are the new sort of signs in heaven. The madness of tomorrow is not in Moscow, but Manhattan. But most of what was in Broadway is already in a Piccadilly." G.K. Chesterton, The New Heresy, 1926. Sounds like today, doesn't it? Sounds like somebody that's one of our contemporaries. It's from 1926. He saw what was coming. He was a latecomer to Christ, but he came to Christ nonetheless. And these are some of he's a brilliant man who wrote and saw as he was looking at these social events that were taking place. And notice that he used this very same passage, this 1 John passage, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. This is what's going to cause these things to unfold. "The events of the last week have prompted me to a message of hope. Love won. Love did win. It won in an amazing way. In this collective cry and declaration of the world, in the celebration that ensued all over the world from this one event that happened here on Friday afternoon, 2015. Many people in the world embraced and cheered, and there was parades all over the place. It's amazing that from this, quote-unquote, again, Supreme Court of the United States, that from this, if you really look at what's going on, we see Psalm 2 being played out right before our eyes. Let's go to Psalm 2 and read what it has to say. We read this last week, but I want to read it again because it's pertinent to everything that is going on. And like I was speaking with Carrie earlier and to my son, one of the things that when I heard all this unfold and this announcement and these things happen, there was that moment of, oh, gotta be kidding me, that frustration that set in. But mostly there was this sense of hurt, a hurt for my nation, a hurt for my people, a hurt for the people of this country that are so blinded to the truth. They're so blinded to what is really going on. They're so blinded and ignorant of what the Bible says that they try to use it even against those who would hold its virtue and try to share with them the virtues of what God has given us. In Psalm chapter 2, it reads as following. And I want to focus on verse 2 through 3. And of course, the psalmist asks the questions, why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, His Messiah, His chosen one, His holy chosen one. And verse 3, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. It's exactly what G.K. Chesterton was saying. Hey, now we can do whatever we want. And the thing that I was also, that struck me as we, many of you know that if you were on social media, one of my almost immediate responses was, let the persecution begin. Because there is, we're in the unique position to have enemies at two or three different fronts. It's not just coming from one direction. It's not just the ungodly. It's also from those who believe that they're godly. So we have enemies all over. But the real enemy is the real enemy of our soul. The real enemy, of course, is that of Satan. He's the one who blinds minds. He blinds the eyes. He blinds the heart. He purposely deceives. As Jesus said Himself, that He was a murderer and a liar from the beginning, and the truth does not dwell in Him. And so, unfortunately, this is what is taking place. Let us tear their fetters apart. What are fetters? What are fetters?
Handcuffs?
Kind of, yeah. Handcuffs, chains. There are those things that hold you and bind you, that keep you from being free, right? And this is what the people are proclaiming. Let us tear off their, who's the there in their fetters? Let us tear off their fetters, the Lord and His anointed. Let us get rid of this. And part of what is going on is the, as I said earlier, the theft of love wins. And we'll get to that more. Because love does indeed win. I've had some interchanges with some different people, some friends of mine from high school and some other people. And, you know, it's sad to me that so immediately so many people jumped on this bandwagon without giving it any thought. Without any giving any thought to what this is going to do to this country. Because unfortunately, our legal system changed from a system, and this was back in the 1800s, where our legal system started to change from a point of view that we need to follow after the laws of nature and nature's God, to where the legal system became more of a case by case, each case being specific and different, and they based law upon that. And so what changed was, rather than using the supreme lawgiver, they now acquiesced to man as the lawgiver. They switched gods, and they let man be the arbiter of what morality is, and what is lawful and what is not lawful, what ought to be done and what ought not to be done. Never, ever taking into consideration that when you remove the rightful lawgiver, the what you are left with is everyone's own opinion. And the strongest, as evolution teaches, the strongest survive. They dictate, and I do use that word specifically, they dictate what you will believe, what society will believe. We see this in those Muslim countries, where the more brutal that you are, you get to rule. You get to rule by fiat. You get to speak what is truth and what is not true. You get to do that. And here in this country, unfortunately, it's a small band of people that have, through the media, through radio, through TV, through movies, through everything, have unfortunately steered the hearts and minds of people to a place where they will believe that same thing, that man is the arbiter. We decide what is right. We decide what is wrong. We decide what is good. We decide what is bad. Even if it's calling night, day, and day, night. This is what we're left with, a confused, hurting, broken people that have no idea where to turn, who have rejected truth, and because they've rejected truth, when they hear truth, they don't want to hear truth. They're so twisted in their thinking that they can't receive truth for what it is, even when it's done through the means of love, true love, agapeo love that God talks about. Love does indeed win, and though they're crying out to tear off these fetters, to rip away these cords, as G.K. Chesterton said, so that now we can do what we want. Well, love did win. And I say did on purpose, because love is that which only God can truly give. The love of a mother for a child, the love of a father for their child, as amazing as that love and how powerful and how strong that can be, it is nothing compared to the love that God shows. It's nothing compared to the love that God gives and He showed and displayed. Love won 2,000 years ago on a cross. When all these things were being considered, even back then, love won 2,000 years ago on a cross, where evil and justice and love and forgiveness converged for the first time in our human history, in a place so unlikely to at last bring peace, in a small little place that on a map is seemingly insignificant, in a small little place on a small little hill with the most unlikely character to bring forth that peace that we so longed for, that would quiet all the roaring and raging within us 2,000 years ago on a cross by this carpenter. For the first time in human history, we could have peace. Hope, joy, freedom. We could be free. They had the law given them. They had the law placed on them. They had those fetters because they were trying to reach God. They were trying to reach to God. They were trying to get His attention. They were trying to keep themselves from their known judgment by means of the law And that's what they had. They had these fetters. So I understand when the nations rage and say, let us undo their fetters. Because how many of us have tried on our own to be good and failed over and over? And you don't get a restart. There's no restart button. There's no reset. We're conceived in sin. We are sinners from conception. On a lonely hill called Golgotha, there an unlikely Superman was executed. What man and for what crime, you may ask? None of his own doing. He was guiltless. Here was this man who did absolutely nothing wrong. He did everything right. And yet here he was, this Superman, because he was able to do what none of us could do collectively. We couldn't build ourselves up enough. We couldn't take 50,000 Arnold Schwarzeneggers or Lou Ferrigno's or any of these other strong men and do what Jesus did. And that was to fulfill the law. He and he alone was the one who was able to do it. In Hitler's writing of Mein Kampf and his supermensch, his ubermensch, Jesus was the fulfillment of that. Hitler just didn't know it. And here on this cross, this horrible instrument, cruel as it was, of torture and death and display and power to intimidate people, to show them the government that wielded this instrument of cruelty, that they were the ones in power. They were the ones in charge. They were the ubermensch. They were the ones who had the power. But here, this innocent, perfect man who fulfilled all that God required. Here he was on this cross, and he was nailed. And you know, as I thought about what John wrote and what G.K. Chesterton parroted in his little article, The Lust of the Eyes, as I kept thinking about that, I couldn't help but think, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. I couldn't help but think that those three things, and knowing that it was probably three things that Jesus was put up there on the cross for. The lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life. And he took it. There was no tapping out with him. There was no backward pedaling. There was no pleading for his life. There was no pleading for anything except that thing that only a perfect Messiah, Christ, Savior, could do. To cry out and protest, not on his behalf, but on behalf of me and on behalf of you. Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. They have no clue. They're clueless, mindless sheep. Don't take it out on them. And in doing so, the utmost and the highest of evils of man was perpetrated there at that place. The most egregious thing that man could do was to take this perfect individual, this perfect man, and falsely accuse and falsely condemn and then falsely put him to death. There's no greater evil or wickedness that can be displayed than this on that cruel instrument of torture, on that open display of shame that he took. And still, his love for his father, and his love for those around him. Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Yet that evil was dealt a death blow. For you see, all of our evil in the form of our wretched and detestable sin was poured out on him. The perfect and unblemished lamb. He now became sin, a serpent on a cross, even a bronze serpent on a cross. He became that symbol. That bronze is often in the Bible a symbol of judgment. Judgment came. One of the things that just tears me up inside is when I'm talking to my friends who I love and I care about, my family members, and they're at odds with me and certain things that I share with them from the Bible. And they don't realize what they're saying when they said, you know what? I will let God judge me. And I just break inside. You have no idea what you're asking for. You have no idea what it is that you're pleading. You don't want to be judged by that holy and righteous God. And I thank God that on this cross, this symbol of judgment, that all of our filth was placed upon him, and that the Bible tells us that he became what God saved us from. He became all those things so that we might be his righteousness. I don't understand that. I don't understand a God like that. I don't comprehend how that can be. I only know that his word says that it is so, and that I can trust that. All these things were poured out. Three nails driven into his body. And it has been said, and it may be true, that it wasn't the nails that held him on the cross, but it was love. He could have come down at any time. How do you crucify God? You don't. He allowed this to happen. Love kept him on the cross. Love was that adhesive that kept him from coming down and not enduring. Love is the thing that kept him there, his focus, his eyes, his heart, his mind, his whole being. God the Son focused on what he had come to do so clearly, so powerfully, so amazingly. He had the power to do anything that he pleased. And he let them. He let them drive those nails. He let them drive those nails. He let them beat him. He let them spit on him. He allowed it. Many of us are guilty of the same things in our lives, doing those very same things. He allowed it to happen. And in that same dark hour, when all this evil was being poured out, at that very same hour, justice. Justice. When that evil was realized and the evil needed to be dealt with, at that moment, justice came. Justice came riding in like a knight in shining armor to make us right with God. The price had been paid. He had propitiated a holy, righteous God so that we might know forgiveness. In that dark hour, sins could finally, once for all, be forgiven because the price was now exacted and it had been paid. There had been a reconciliation in the books in heaven. All their evil, my son. What did it cost? It cost the son. And he came so that we can know that we have our sins forgiven. He came so that we can embrace and rest and know that we're loved and know that we can love, even our enemy, which is unnatural. He came so that we could have this. In that same hour, justice was realized. Justice, true justice. Finally, sin was accounted for in the heart of God. I mean, think about that. Sin was finally accounted for. No more missing, no more hiding. It was accounted for. Sin and evil were dealt a death blow as the light of the world was extinguished and gave his life in exchange for ours. Justice could now and was atoned for. At last, the holy God of the universe could reconcile mankind to himself, and redemption could be imparted. He could impart to us redemption. We could be redeemed for the first time. Given as a gift to a fallen and depraved creature. And by what means? By means of that which is ancient and older than time itself. By the means of love. You see, love does win. It always does. It always will. It always has. Love is the thing that conquers all these things. And I love the fact that God has shared with us and He has determined to allow us to know that while we were yet sinners, that Christ died for us. Not afterwards. Because righteousness doesn't come before redemption. Redemption must first take place. Righteousness comes after the fact. And when we're redeemed, we are imparted with that righteousness. Because he that knew no sin became sin so that we could be his righteousness. In this world, you and I, me and you, if you know him, do you know him? This agapeo, this love, this that God poured out, this was the means by which He was able to wipe away sin. He was able to do away with all our guilt. He was able to do away with everything that we owed to God as far as the fact that we had egregiously and heinously offended a holy God. It was all wiped away. It was all wiped away. Right then, right there, judgment came and it poured out on him who knew no sin, so that love could be displayed in a more marvelous way than we could ever think or imagine. And finally, forgiveness was realized. It was realized. Right then and right there, we could in our weakness do nothing to free ourselves from the overwhelmingly weightiness of our sin. As Pilgrim said in Pilgrim's Progress, that pack that he couldn't get rid of, and that all of a sudden when the light shined in that darkness, all of a sudden, what happened to that weight that he was carrying? Did he stop and unload it and take it off? It fell off because forgiveness had been realized. He understood that he was forgiven. And that weight that was there, that is there with every single one of us, that weight that we all have to carry, that weight that we all have to bear with, that weight that we were continually doing and carrying and trying to do away with. And the more we tried, the heavier it got. Now forgiveness could be realized. And we could rejoice. And no matter how hard we tried or worked or did good, we couldn't shake the shadow of our guilt and shame and the stench of our sin. It followed us everywhere we went. But now we could be set free Set free to run, run like the wind, fly, no, soar like the eagle. Sing with the angels on high of the glories of the one who set us free. Shout with all our might for all his glory's sake and proclaim that we are at long last free. Do you know him? Can you proclaim that? I'm free. I am free because of him who did all that I could never do. And it's all because love won. Love won, that cruel instrument of torture. Love was displayed. Love was given. Love was poured out. Love was the overcomer of the world. Love is the one thing that can overcome the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. It's the one thing that can. And the love, it doesn't generate from here. It doesn't originate from here. It doesn't originate from any one of us. It originates with him who knew before the foundations of the earth, before the foundations of the world, who knew what we were going to be. He knows all our guilt. He knows all our secret sin. He knows everything about us. And where you and I would be repelled and we would be repugnant to ourselves, he endured the stench. He endured, and he knowingly, nonetheless, gave his life so that we could proclaim it. Do we have enemies? Are we going to have enemies? Absolutely. Jesus said, in this world you have tribulation. It's not something you have to go looking for. It's there. Because we're not of this world. This is not our home. Love won. And all it cost was the most perfect, loving, humble, caring, compassionate, gentle, and understanding man, yea, even a human. He gave his life on that cross for you and for me. Do you know him? And that isn't the end of the story. Yes, all those things were done there. Yes, evil was accounted for. Yes, sin was paid for. Yes, he died for our sins. Yes, sin was placed upon him so that we didn't have to endure the shame of it. But more importantly, he did indeed, unlike people who want to say that it wasn't Jesus that died on the cross. Oh, it wasn't him, it was somebody that was an imposter. Nonsense. Nonsense. In fact, I would say that that is God-damned nonsense. Because it was his only son who came and died on that cross. And he died so that we could be set free. So that we could proclaim to those who are lost, just like we were, or maybe are, that we can be set free. That everything was paid for on the cross, and that we needn't try to undo that heavy load. Because when we realize we can't, and when we realize it's been paid for, and when we realize that Jesus was the one who came, the only begotten Son of the Father, and died on that cross, he died. He gave his life so that we might live. He took our place. He filled our shoes and then some. And though we can't fill his shoes, we can at least walk in his footsteps. He died there on that cross, and they buried him, just as it is written in the scriptures, so that it could be displayed with that death on the third day. That tomb was empty. That weekend reservation had been used up. Death had been dealt a death blow. The grave gave up its power. Because those who are in Christ will never realize death. Think about that. Those who trust in him and who trust what he has done and what he has said, and that what the Bible says is true, that He did die on the cross, that He is the only begotten Son of God, and that He died on the cross, and that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day for our forgiveness. When we remember that, and when we know that to be true, and we receive Him to ourselves, death is gone. We will never die. We've passed from mortality to immortality. It's a strange concept to grasp hold of. But it's true, because Jesus Himself said, I am the resurrection and the life. And He followed that up with a great question. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? He conquered death and the grave, and He rose again, just as it was written. And so what does that mean to the one that is the believer? And how shall we now continue to go on with everything that's unfolding with these decisions where man tries to redefine what God has already spoken? How do we respond? Well, I want to end with this. Turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want to tell you guys, you know, I was upset. I was depressed. I was so sad after not just Friday's decision, but I think it was Wednesday's decision. It was disturbing and it was sad. And like Marnay was saying, for a moment you let it grasp hold, and because it's sinking in and you're realizing what is going on. And then you realize, wait a minute, He's still the same Jesus. He's still the one that is sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's still in control of everything. Nothing's changed. Man can't redefine what God has already spoken. And when they try to, they're doing it to their own condemnation. I love what one of my friends used to say on a regular basis to people when he would encounter them, and their arguments just didn't make sense when they try to oppose God and God's Word. Do you want to get to heaven? They would say yes. Almost undoubtedly, universally, people want to go to heaven. And he would say, you don't get into heaven by calling God a liar. You don't get into heaven by calling God a liar. In 1 Peter chapter 2, somebody stole it. I want to read this really quickly, and then we'll be done with the message. It says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, in verse 1, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, and notice that great word in there, if. And coming to Him, as to a living stone rejected by men, which is happening today, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones. Now notice that, you also. He's speaking it to the church, to those who trust in Christ. As living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, and to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Acceptable. He's building you up. We are to be building ourselves in this way, through faith in Christ, through the Scriptures. He says, for this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him shall not be disappointed. Hallelujah. You won't be disappointed. Those that say that they have been disappointed by Christianity, it's because they haven't trusted in Jesus. Because He don't disappoint. He never has and He never will. It says in verse 7, the precious value then is for you who believe. It's for you who believe. This is the precious value. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Jesus is that rock of offense still today. You can talk about God all you want, just don't mention that name, Jesus. Because there's something about that name. There is something about that name. For they stumbled because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed. Notice that. Don't let it escape you. They are stumbling because they are disobedient to the word. I don't care what the Bible says. My God would never, whatever. Fill in the blank. How many times do we sadly hear that? Not wanting to hear what the word says. They're disobedient. He says, but, in verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I love the fact that He plagiarizes too. Yeah. It's both of those. Yeah. Verse 11 says this, beloved, that would be you guys and me, if you trust in Christ. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. Aliens and strangers. That's what we are. I don't belong here. We don't belong here. We belong in the presence of our King. That's ultimately where we belong when we trust in Him. He says, you're strangers, you're aliens, you're going to be strange to people. That's why they're going to kick against you. You guys don't fit in. Stop not fitting in and fit in, would you? He says, you're aliens and strangers. To abstain from fleshly lusts. We've talked about this. Which wage war against the soul. Put away those. And I love the fact, by the way, Anna, that was sanctification. That's what God does. He slowly builds us up. That's what the technical term of what you were describing in the praise time was, sanctification. You realize, man, I don't need this junk. Because that's what it is junk. The world's riches is just junk. The world's entertainment is just junk. It's all just junk. Don't need it. The lusts which wage war, they wage war against our souls. That's what you were describing. It feels yucky. Unless we ignore it. He says in verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And I want to exhort you to that. The easiest way, and what the enemy is doing right now, is he is trying to destroy our witness. It's the number one way that they can discount everything that you say about God, is when they see the chink in our armor. And they'll point it out over and over and over and over again. Who are you to judge? You have this in your past. And they'll use it over and over again. So he's saying, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles or the non-believers. I'm going to insert that here, the non-believer. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation or Christ coming in judgment. They're going to have to tell the truth. They're guilty of doing good stuff because of you. That's what they're guilty of. And he says, make your behavior excellent. Keep yourselves committed to Christ. Keep yourselves holy and righteous. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Yeah. act as free men. You're free. If you are in Christ, you are free. And do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as a bond slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. That's how we're to live as Christians. We're to live in a way that shows not mediocrity, not medium-type living, excellent living. Not according to the world's standards, but according to a standard that they can't understand, that they can't get, that they can't grasp. Because we're called to a different level. And I need to repent because I don't do that enough. And God, forgive me. Lord, thank you for your goodness and your grace. Father, I pray that if you're drawing any to yourself, that you would do so. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you tell us how we should live when we believe in you. And I thank you more than anything that when we do believe, you don't leave us as orphans, poor, destitute, and on the street with no hope. No, but you fill us. You fill us to overflowing. You deposit in our bank, as it were, more than we could ever use up if we'll only use what we're given. Your abundance just continues to flow in, and we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your graciousness towards us. We thank you that you paid the price. We thank you that in spite of what's going on in the world, that we needn't fear, nor we needn't back away, but to continue to march forward as soldiers in Christ, to proclaim the good news, the gospel, to proclaim the forgiveness of sin, to proclaim the reconciliation to God, to proclaim that we can be redeemed and that we can know what joy and freedom and liberty and peace with God can be. Thank you, Lord, that we can arise in the mornings knowing that we're at peace with you and not at war anymore. And it is only by means of your love. Indeed, love does win. It has won, and it will win in the end. Bless you, Lord, for you are good, for you are above the heavens. You are glorious and amazing. You're wondrous to behold. You're the glorious God whom we serve, who we worship, who we bow down and worship and adore. We pray that you would just fill our hearts with wonder. And Lord, that we would realize that we have the strength that we could never have on our own. To live as could never be possible apart from you. Help us to love those who hate us. Help us to pray for those who persecute us. Help us to bless those who curse us for your name's sake in this place. Bless those visitors, Lord, that are traveling with traveling mercies. Be with them, Lord, and thank you for their hearts, their ears. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do, for all that you are, and that your will can be done here on earth as it is in heaven. For so it is that you commanded us to pray. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.